Our scripture reading today is from Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11. That's Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11. In your pew Bibles, you can find it starting on page 944. Once again, it's Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11. This is what Holy Scripture says. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. You know, being a parent changes your life in a lot of ways. And honestly, one of the most sort of day-to-day ways that it changes your lives is mealtimes. Three times a day, you have to feed your kids. And that would be a big enough thing if it just meant providing food for them to eat, but it doesn't mean that. It means every element of a meal that you once took for granted, you now need to enforce. Come, sit down for dinner. No, I mean now, please. Your face and your hands are filthy. Let's get you clean before you eat. Don't touch that, it's still hot. No, I really mean it, don't touch it. It doesn't matter that you don't like this, you have to eat it. You can't have any more to drink until you've had two mouthfuls of food. That food has been sitting in your mouth for 10 minutes unchewed. Please start chewing it. You have been chewing it. Well, move it to the back of your tongue and like take a drink or something to swallow it. How did that not work? No, you don't need me to make a mouthful for you. You are able to do that by yourself. If you lean over your plate, it won't fall on your lap when you drop it. No more talking until everyone's had a mouthful. Ready? One, two, three. These are actual conversations that I have on the regular with my children at mealtimes. And I have to think back to when they were even smaller to remember that we have actually made progress. And to remember that they are still quite little. And to realize that my parents went through the exact same thing with me when I was a kid. And one day, Lord willing, my kids will be old enough to eat their own food without my help. I will no longer need to force feed them. They will be able to chew and swallow on their own. They will realize even the value of stopping whatever fun thing they happen to be doing at that moment and coming to sit down and eat without having to be forced. And one day, they will even buy and make their own food for themselves. They will have moved on from the basic principles of being fed to the maturity of eating on their own. Barring anything that blocks their normal development, that day will come. And that's the goal of parents with small children in lots of areas, isn't it? Right? To help their kids develop and mature as much as possible so they don't need those basic principles enforced in their lives anymore. And of course, with Christian parents, right, there's a spiritual side of that too. We want to be taking time in these early years to enforce these basic principles of loving God, of laying a foundation of biblical worldview with Jesus at the center of it. And that's not actually even only the goal for parents. That's actually the goal for God as well. It's God's goal for us. He wants to take us from immaturity, needing the basic principles enforced in our lives, and bring us to a maturity in our faith. And that God does that for individuals as each of us grow, but he actually does that on a much broader scale as well. Like the whole history of the world is a story of God working among humanity to bring us into maturity. To bring us from childhood, when we need the basic principles of truths about him enforced, to adulthood, which comes with a new, more mature way of living with God. The Apostle Paul has been talking about this very principle in the book of Galatians. We've been looking at this book in the New Testament together for the past month and a half or so. And we know this is a letter written by Paul to Christians living in a region called Galatia in what is now modern-day Turkey. These Christians have been confused, as a reminder of what's going on. They've been confused by false teachers who have come in and told these Christians that to be a Christian means to become someone who follows the Jewish law. Right? You cannot be a Christian, they said, unless you add to the gospel. You add this law. You have to follow and obey these old commands in the Old Testament. And so these Gentile Christians, these are the Galatians who are from a Gentile background. They have no Jewish background at all. Have begun to listen to these false teachers, and they've adopted a lot of the Jewish rituals. They're considering being circumcised of their males. They start to follow the kosher laws and follow the religious ceremonies and celebrations and festivals of the Jewish people. And Paul tells them in this letter that following these Jewish laws is actually going backwards in God's story. It's actually going backwards in their maturity as believers in Jesus, and it's also submitting to slavery when they could be free. And this point that this passage is about is incredibly significant for us today as well. It's not just something that happened 1,900 years ago in Turkey. It's important for us today as well. Now, I doubt, maybe there is, but I doubt that there's anyone here who's seriously considering going back and following the Jewish kosher laws or purity codes. But we're going to see in this passage that there are other ways to go backwards in our faith and to submit to slavery under these basic principles again. And so this passage is telling us this is our big point. This is our big main idea today. That God has made us his heirs, so we must not go backwards in our maturity and submit to slavery. God's given us this privilege of being his sons, it calls us, his children, and we're his heirs, and we shouldn't go back to something else. So God has made us his heirs, so we must not go backwards in our maturity and submit to slavery. And the points that Paul makes in this passage, we're going to see three of them, as we often do, and it kind of traces along the argument here. The first point today is this. Before the age of faith, we were all slaves. Now, Paul's been talking about how there's this epochs in human history and that we're in a new epoch, the age of faith. And so he's going to continue with that. He says, before the age of faith, everybody, we were all slaves. So look at what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, we saw last week, if you were here or heard it online, that Paul has been arguing that the Old Testament law was never meant to be a way to find salvation. Obeying the law was never meant to bring us justification. We talked about that word every week for the past few weeks. Justification means trying to be declared in the right before God, being declared righteous, like we're good enough, that we will not be declared good enough or righteous before God by obeying the law. We can't be justified by obeying the law because nobody can keep the law perfectly, so nobody can be justified through it. And we learned last week that rather, instead of that, God gave the law to the Jewish people to serve as a guardian that made them realize just how sinful they actually were, a standard they couldn't live up to that brought curse on them for not living up to it. And the point of it was so that they would be looking to God for something else to justify them, a better way of salvation, and they would be ready when the promise from the past was fulfilled and Jesus came. Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise God made long ago to Abraham and even before that to Adam and Eve, and when that time came, they would be ready for that. They would have been looking forward to that because they knew they couldn't be justified by the law. And so now Paul in chapter 4 is going to continue that idea, and he's going to expand the metaphor by speaking of an heir of a rich family, right? He says, listen, if you're the heir, if you're the underage heir of a rich family, everything that you own, everything that's part of the estate of this family is basically yours. But because you're a child, you have no rights over it. You're actually stuck obeying guardians and trustees who watch over you, and you might as well be a slave in terms of your day-to-day life, right? This is Simba at the beginning of Lion King trying to escape Zazu, the little bird that's like guarding him, singing, "I just can't wait to be king." Like, that's what's going on here, right? As long as you're a child, you have no rights in the way the Greco-Roman world went. And then in verse 3, Paul makes the bridge. He says that you're going to be submitting until the time set by your father when you become of age, and here's the bridge to the situation the Galatians are dealing with. Verse 3, he says, "So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, I don't know if you've noticed as we've gone through Galatians, it's a short book, it seems straightforward, but there are a lot of tricky things in it that are hard to understand and require some explanation. And this is one of them. Paul's talking about the Jewish people under the law. So then why does he talk about them being in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world? What is that talking about? What are the elemental spiritual forces of the world? That sounds like, you know, demons and false gods and stuff like that. So to explain this well, I have to get a little bit Greeky with you, and I apologize for that. The phrase in there, elemental spiritual forces, is a translation of actually one Greek word, which literally means the elements. That one word can take on lots of different nuances of meaning. It can mean the basic building blocks of knowledge, right? One of the ways we can talk about the elements is like the ABCs. You got to learn the ABCs before you can read or write. It can also mean, in their culture, the way they talked about it, the basic elements of nature, like water, earth, fire, and air, right? Or it can take on a secondary meaning to that, which is to talk about the pagan gods that most of the Greco-Roman world believe were behind those basic natural elements, right? There's water, you have the god of the water, Poseidon, and all those kinds of things. The NIV translates this word elements in the third way, talking about these gods that the people believe are behind the elements. And it makes sense that they did so for some reason, right? The same word shows up again in verse 9. If you go down the passage, actually look at verse 8. It's talking about how the way the Galatians used to follow false gods before they became Christians. And he says in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods," right? They're false gods. Then in verse 9, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" That word "forces" at the end there is the same Greek word that we could translate "elements." And there, it's very clearly connected to the pagan gods they used to worship, right? But I don't think it means that in verse 3. I'm always nervous telling you that I think the NIV translation isn't right in a particular point, and I do that every once in a while. The NIV is a good translation of the Bible. It's why we use it as our translation here at this church. You can trust it when you read it. And the last thing I want ever to communicate to you or to have you thinking is that you have to be suspicious when you read the Bible, that it's not going to tell you the truth. It's a bad translation. But if you really want to know what the Bible says well, it's always helpful to compare translations, right? There are different translations of the Bible. Some of them are more literal. If you've ever translated a language, you know sometimes trying to be literal, you lose a little bit of the meaning of it because it doesn't translate well, right? And sometimes you have to be a bit more kind of thought for thought. And so the NIV and other translations, they kind of straddle that world. But it's helpful then to look at different translations and say, well, what do they say in a particular point? I always recommend going to the English Standard Version, the ESV, if you want to look at a slightly more literal translation. If you were to read this in the NIV and come across verse 3, and wonder, what does it mean that we're in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world? You go check it in the ESV, you would read it a little bit differently. It says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, they don't put that spiritual idea in there, spiritual forces in there. You might notice the translations are different and wonder why. Now here's the thing, there are simple ways to find this out, right? I'm going to challenge you a little bit in the way that you read the Bible today. I would suggest, if you're able to, invest in a good study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible, it'd be really helpful. A study Bible is like a really big Bible. It's not one for bringing to church. It's a good one for having at home so you can look stuff up in. They have like an introduction to every book of the Bible. They have articles on different topics. And then they have notes at the bottom of the page helping you to explain what's going on in the actual verses. And it's a really good resource to have. If you're like, I don't understand what this is saying, you can go check it in your study Bible, right? I use two study Bibles regularly in my own life and as I'm studying. I think the best one that I've come across is called the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. There's also one called the ESV Study Bible that's really good. Each of them is about $50-$60 on Amazon if you want to grab one. Tools like these help you look up things and learn. Or we have a library that has commentaries in it that are like devotional. They're not like big Greek ones that I use, right? They're devotional ones that'll help you kind of think through these things. These things will be helpful for you to go from reading the Bible to studying the Bible, right? And it may be time for some of us to take that step of saying, I just read it, I don't understand what's going on. Well, then work a little harder, guys. Get into trying to study this and figure out what it is. I'm happy to come and be able to preach it to you and explain it to you when we get to that passage. But you have resources available to you that allow you in your own devotional life to get to go a little bit deeper with God's Word. And I want to encourage you to do that. Start just by comparing translations. You can do that for free online. All right, back to verse 3. Here's my understanding of what Paul's saying in here. The Jewish people, before Jesus came, were still like that underage heir who was under the guardian, who's educating them and getting them ready for adulthood. They were like my kids learning how to eat food, right? They were learning the elemental principles of the world, the ABCs of following God. They needed the rules in place and enforced to prepare them for maturity. Later, in verses 8 through 9, Paul says that the Galatians, who were Gentiles and didn't have this Jewish background in the Old Testament law, they were also enslaved to elemental principles, or elementary principles. In their case, these principles were spiritual forces. They followed false gods that they thought controlled the elements and the weather and the seasons and so on. They tried to appease these gods by following their rules and rituals, thinking that if they just did the right thing, their so-called gods would bless them. It's a very different kind of slavery than the one that the Jewish people had, but it was still slavery to these elementary principles of the world. It wasn't the mature, real faith in the true God that God intended for them. And so Paul's saying, listen, when the age of faith came, God freed you from slavery. It's Jewish people, he freed you from his law that was just a temporary guardian enslaving you. And the Gentiles, he freed you from your paganism, from your false gods. Before the age of faith came, we were all slaves. But how did he do it? How did he free us? That's our second point. Our second point here and that Paul brings up in here is this. The age of faith came when God sent his Son and his Spirit to make us his heirs, right? There's a time when God sends Jesus and then Father and the Son, they send the Holy Spirit, and that's when the age of faith begins and we're set free and we become heirs. Look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 4. We read this a couple times last week in preparation for this, but look at this. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We've been skipping around in this passage, so maybe you've lost the thread a little bit, but remember that the first three verses weren't about the Gentiles. They were about the Jewish people who were under the law. Paul, who's speaking to Gentiles, but he's Jewish himself, he's speaking about the experience that the Jewish people had enslaved under the law, and he uses the word we, right? He's talking about people like me, my Jewish people. We experience this. And later on, he's going to speak to the Gentiles as you. This is your experience. In verse 2, Paul said, the heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And now he says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. This is the time. We talked about last week how Jesus is the climax of the story of the Bible. He's the climax of the story of human history. His coming marks the beginning of this new age in history, the age of faith. We're now no longer underage heirs. We've come of age. There's no more slavery under the elementary principles. Those principles don't need to be enforced for us anymore. The Jewish people didn't need the law enforced as basic principles of following God because God sent his Son. And what does verse 4 say about this Son, about Jesus? He was born of a woman, born under the law. Right? He was born to the Jewish people as one under this covenant with the law. And he was born, verse 5, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. I mean, think about this. The eternal Son of God was sent by his Father into human history, born of the Virgin Mary, into the covenant people of Israel, to those under the law, in order to redeem them, to buy them from their slavery under the law. Why? And here's the reason why. He says, so that the Jewish people might receive adoption to sonship. Now, that phrase, again, might be a little bit confusing to you, right? If you've read the Bible, the Jewish people are called God's children all the way through the Bible. So what does Paul mean when he says that they were now adopted to sonship because of Jesus? We love the idea of adoption, don't we? It's such a beautiful reality. A child who is unwanted or unable to be cared for by their parents, by his or her parents, is now made part of a new family and loved. What an amazing gift to be given to a child, right? Especially as Christians who are then able to point that child to Christ. But when we think about adoption in those modern terms, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption wasn't about taking a child who was unwanted and bringing them into your family. It was about securing a responsible heir to take over from you after you died. A wealthy Roman family would often take a trustworthy slave as an adult and make them their son, an heir. That former slave would become a son and receive everything that belonged to his former master. It's a very different idea. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's mixing his metaphors a little bit from the previous verses, to be sure, but his point here is that because of Jesus' death on the cross, the Jewish people have come of age and are free from the law to enjoy the promise of mature faith as God's heirs. To be clear, though, he doesn't mean all Jewish people, right? Only those who have put their faith in Jesus. Remember that Paul himself, for a while, was a persecutor of the church. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He was not a follower of Jesus. And there are also those who are false teachers who are from a Jewish background who have put their faith in Jesus to some extent, but not enough that they're willing to leave behind their former way of life. They still wanted to come to God and be justified by their obedience to the law, which is never what God intended. But what Paul means is for all those who have put their faith in God and put their trust in Jesus, they're redeemed and set free from the law. That's the hope for the Jewish people that Paul lays forth. And it's not only for the Jewish people. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says this. Because you, so now we're not talking we anymore, we're talking you to the Gentiles. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you his heir. Again, he's talking to the Gentiles now. God's made them, us, if you're a Gentile, his children, because he sent his Holy Spirit. You know, with three kids, Becky and I often have to divide and conquer to get things accomplished. I'll take MJ, Lucy, or MJ and Hannah, you take Lucy. You know, we can kind of like separate them and just focus on one thing at a time, and we can get things done better that way. And it's really important to understand that that's not what this is talking about, right? This is not talking about the Trinity splitting up the people and saying, okay, Jesus, you're for the Jewish people, Holy Spirit, you're for the Gentiles. Like Jesus died for the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit for the Jewish people and the Holy Spirit came for the Gentiles. That's not what he's talking about, right? It's kind of laid out that way. He switches from talking to the Jews to the Gentiles halfway through. But the idea in here is that the one undivided, unified, triune God is working with people from diverse backgrounds to make them one people, right? Last week, we saw at the end of chapter 3 that it ended this way, speaking to Gentiles, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to promise, right? So all people who put their faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile or whatever we're talking about, become God's children because of Jesus' death on the cross and because they received the Holy Spirit. God's people are one. They're united, right? Again, the point here is that our one undivided triune God, the Father who sends the Son and the Father and Son who send the Spirit, they work as one to bring together one new people out of diverse backgrounds, right? Jesus died for Gentiles as well as Jews, and the Holy Spirit comes to Jews as well as Gentiles. He's just kind of doing some rhetorical things in the way he switches who he's talking about here. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your religious background, God has made you his heir, adopted you as his child because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's come into your life. You were adopted by God because his son, he sent his eternal son to free you from slavery, whatever it was that you were enslaved to. And then he sent his Holy Spirit. And he calls again the Holy Spirit the Spirit of his Son, right? He's talking about the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're one, right? They're working as one. He's not just, well, he's the Father's Spirit, but he's not the Son's. Like, they're all together in this. And he says that this Spirit is in our hearts and calls on God on our behalf, Abba Father, right? The one who cries, Abba Father, brings us into God's family. The two words there, Abba and Father, those are significant, right? So Abba is one of those Bible words that we just hear sometimes. It means Father. No, Paul uses two words there because he's writing in Greek, right? He's not writing in English. Abba is a Jewish word, an Aramaic word for Father. And in Greek, he writes Pater, which is the Greek word for father. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever language you speak, you can call God Father because the Spirit is in you doing it for you. There's one united people of God because the one united Trinity is working in you for your salvation and bringing you into God's family as his heirs. And as God's heirs, we are free from the slavery we were once under to the elemental principles, the elementary principles. Whether that's trying to please false gods, whether that's trying to please the one true God through our efforts at obedience, or whether that's denying that there's a God at all and try to please ourselves, we are now able to have a real, mature relationship with God, knowing that he loves us, not because of our good deeds, but because he is love. And because of that love that he sent his son to redeem us, he sent his spirit to live in us. We are accepted by God because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. All of this is ours to receive through faith in him. And so my question that we ask every week for anyone who's here who hasn't done that, would you please put your faith in Jesus and receive the gift of becoming God's child and heir? If you've never done that, if maybe you're just here today as a visitor for the baptism, maybe you're you come all the time, but you've never actually had that relationship with God. You can't say, I know that I'm God's child because of what Jesus has done for me. I know that I'm God's child because his spirit is in me crying out, Abba Father, on my behalf. I would ask you, what is holding you back from taking this step and trusting in Jesus and becoming God's child? It is an available option to you. We would love to see you put your faith in Jesus and then go get baptized too, to make that proclamation to the people of God. Would you put your faith in Jesus today? In the age of faith, God has freed us from slavery, and the age of faith came when God sent his son and his spirit to make us his heirs. But here's the third point that Paul's going to make here. This is the warning that he really wants to get across to the Galatians and then to us as well. The danger that still exists in the age of faith is that we will choose to return to our slavery. Right? There are people who put their faith in Jesus to some extent or that seem to, and they say, you know what, I'm going to go back to the way things were. The danger that still exists in the age of faith is that we will choose to return to slavery. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. We covered this a little bit. We're going to go into more detail now. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are returning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? All right, we already talked about how the Galatians, from a pagan background, worshiping false gods, that was their former slavery. What's really interesting, though, is that Paul accuses them of turning back to that same slavery. Right? Under those weak and miserable elementary principles, right? That word forces, that's the same word for elementary principles. But they're not returning to paganism, right? They're turning to Jewish stuff. The whole point of this letter is to convince them not to try to add the Old Testament law to the gospel. They're not going back to the same slavery, they're going back to the Jewish form of slavery, right? In verse 10, he gives us another example of what they're doing, right? We talked about in the past about how they're thinking about getting circumcised, the men are, but verse 10 adds to that and says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years, right? What he means by that is they're starting to follow the Jewish calendar, right? They're observing the Sabbath on Saturday, a day where work is prohibited. That's a Jewish command in the Old Testament. They're celebrating Passover and other Jewish festivals, probably maybe even considering going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple on those days. And they think that this is what it means to be a Christian now. If you don't observe the Sabbath, celebrate Passover, then you're not a Christian, they're thinking. And Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter if you're turning back to paganism or to the Jewish law. It's the same thing in the end. They've left one form of slavery to the elementary principles for a different version of the same thing. And Paul's response in verse 11 is, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. He says, I'm afraid that you've never really understood the gospel at all, right? You're trading in your freedom as an heir of God for a new form of slavery. Now, there's a principle here that's really worth considering for us. What are the ways that we are tempted to trade in our freedom as God's heirs for some kind of slavery to the elementary principles of the world? I mean, there are so many. This is an easy thing to do. The elementary principles of the world seem easier because they're simple. They make more sense to us naturally, and we easily pop back into them. For example, we had some baptisms today. Every time someone gets baptized here, we ask them the same question, does baptism save you from your sins? And the answer is no. The reason that we make such a big deal about that is because the Bible commands Christians to be baptized. If you are a Christian who has not been baptized, you need to do that. It's an important thing for you to do. Something that all of God's children should do. It doesn't make sense to say you're a Christian, but you're not willing to get baptized. But somewhere along the line in church history, people started getting that backwards and thinking that you had to get baptized to be a child of God. Right? It's not just that children of God should be baptized, but that you aren't a child of God unless you're baptized, they think. You know, we have some historical evidence of kind of what may have led to this. In the first few centuries of Christianity, when, you know, infant mortality was staggeringly high in most of the world for most of human history, right? People began baptizing children who were about to die. They were sick, they were gonna pass, out of an understandable fear of what would happen to them if they didn't, you know, have some kind of faith and they weren't saved. That's a question that plagues a lot of parents who've lost children. We don't know what the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer on that. We have some things that we can kind of point to, but there's no clear answer in the Bible on that. We know from history that there's epitaphs of children's graves that said, this child was baptized at the age of 2 just before they died and became a member of the church as a result of that, right? They were afraid. What happens if this child doesn't have the ability to profess faith? Well, we got to do something for them, right? We got to make sure that they're saved. The idea seemed to catch on. It became the norm in the church for over 1,000 years, and it still happens in a number of Christian denominations today. If you think baptism saves you from your sin, if it makes you a child of God, then you've added to the gospel and traded in your freedom as God's heir for slavery under the elemental principles of the world. I have to do this thing. It's not just what Jesus did. I have to do something. Another simple one that I recently ran across on YouTube, I saw a video where someone said that you cannot be a Christian and vote for, and then he filled in the party. Now, he went one way. I've had conversations with friends who've gone just as forcefully the other direction. Now, it's true that what we believe as Christians should direct every parts of our lives, including how we vote, but it is not as clear-cut as this party honors God and the rest of the ones don't. The line in the sand for being a Christian is having one king, and his name is Jesus. And anyone else as a political leader, well, we can have conversations about that, and there may be good or bad reasons to vote for them, whatever, but that does not affect your Christianity. If you try to add that to your Christianity, you have, in fact, added to the gospel and traded in your religious freedom as God's heir for slavery under the elementary principles of the world. Right? It'd be very easy to keep going down a path, a trail of calling out the strict Christians who believe that Christians don't ever drink, don't ever dance, don't don't ever go to the movies. I mean, that's like the history of, you know, North American Baptists, right? We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do. Is that thing that my parents always used to say to me? Whatever it means. Don't date girls who smoke. Yeah, anyway. But what about the other side of the spectrum? What about Christians who feel completely free to drink as much as they want and get drunk? Christians who feel completely free to dance and are into the club scene and all that goes with that, who feel completely free to watch movies and TV shows and spend hours and hours each week on entertainment that is at best useless and at worst full of depictions of wickedness that are harmful to your souls. What about them? What about some of you? Well, eventually, we're going to get to Galatians 5:13, and Paul's going to say, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom as an excuse to indulge your flesh." There's a challenge there that we'll get to. Freedom in Christ isn't an excuse for sinning. But here, Paul says something even different. He's implying that that kind of living isn't freedom at all. It's slavery to the elementary principles of the world. That may not be clear to you just from reading this text, so let me unpack it a little bit. Why were the elements of the world, water, air, rock, and all those kind of things, why were they generally connected to false gods? Because the things that people lived for each had a god associated with it, right? So like if you're a farmer in the Greco-Roman world and you wanted a good harvest, there were gods that you prayed for. There's Demeter, the goddess of the harvest. She would be one of them. You'd also, you know, be worshiping and praying to Apollo, the god of the sun, and Zeus, who's the god of the storm and the rain. You needed those gods to do their job and bless you so that your crops could grow. Each of these elements of nature was a god, right? It keeps going. If you're a sailor, you want a safe journey, you'd pray to Poseidon, the god of the sea. If you're a merchant who wanted successful business, you'd worship Hermes, the god of business. If you were a warrior and you wanted victory in battle, you'd worship Ares, the god of war. But if you're a partier, looking for a wild evening out, you'd worship Dionysus, the god of wine and parties and pleasure. If you wanted amazing sex, you would worship Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, and Eros, the god of sex and passion. Listen, we know those gods don't exist today. I don't think anybody follows them. Maybe some people do. Some people do. That's the way the world works. But most people know that they don't exist. But when you're passionately pursuing pleasure, sex, parties, entertainment, wealth, business, victory, or whatever it is, you're doing precisely what the pagan Greeks once did. You're not praying to gods that you think exist, not offering animals as sacrifices, but you are worshiping one of the elementary principles of the world. And if you're a Christian who's doing that, you're trading in your freedom as God's heir. Even though you think that you may be enjoying that freedom, you're really giving yourself to slavery under the elementary principles of the world, and it is not worth it. As we close today, look back at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. "Formerly," he says, "when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" It's the part right at the beginning of verse 9 that I really want to focus on. I want you to see this. He says, "But now that you know God," right? They used to not know God. They used to know those who are not gods. He says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God," right? I love that line. It wasn't, the important part wasn't that they now know who the true God is. The important part is that God knows them. Not that God found out about them and all of a sudden they start worshiping Jesus. Like, oh, I didn't know they were there. Like, that's not the idea of it all, right? The word know in the Bible has a relational aspect to it. It's the idea that now God knows them as his children. He loves them as his children. They are in relationship with God. Even though he's always known them, always loved them in a general sense, now that relationship is different. They know about the true God, but more importantly, that God is in relationship with them. He is their father, and he knows them. If that's true of you, why would you ever trade in that freedom of that relationship for slavery to anything else? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your help with this. We thank you that at just the right time, in the fullness of time, this time set by you, our Father, you sent your Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, redeem those under the law and to redeem the rest of us as well. And then you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, the hearts of all those who put their faith in Jesus, so that we can call you our Father, because the Spirit is in us crying out to you in whatever language, whatever culture we come from, you are our Father. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember the beauty of that relationship and not think that we need to add to it. Not to try and, in any way, go back to the slavery of that we come from. But to love you, to live for you joyfully. So yes, obey your commands, but not as a way to try and justify ourselves before you, knowing that we've been justified by Jesus. Lord, help us to see the difference. Help us to live the right kind of life. And for anyone here who's struggling with that, Lord, today, I pray this would be a day of conviction for them. They would see their need and you would change their hearts, Lord. We all have that in small ways every day, and we pray that you would continually show it to us so we can repent and honor you. But help us to live in the freedom and the joy of being your children every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.